Testament book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. That's right, a blurry tree. It's all good. I got my giant print Bible, so we're in good shape. I'll bring my Braille Bible next week if I need to, whatever it takes to get in the Word of God. Fascinating. This is one of the very earliest of Paul's epistles, and he was only with these folks 3 weeks, and they numbered far less than we do here tonight. You know, it's easy for us in this age of mega churches to think that it's God's will that every church be 1,000-plus people. That's not biblical. I praise God in heaven for the mega churches today. I praise God that the average church in America is 91 men, women, and children. And there's a lot of unsung heroes out there in the much smaller churches than ours that have been laboring out in those fields for years, and our hat is off to them. We're all in this common work together, glorifying God and trying to prepare his people for his coming. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is about. We'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, and then I've been getting in verse 13 there. But in only being with these folks for 3 weeks, he had told them about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's going to tell them at the end of this chapter, that's the news I want you to encourage each other with. Imagine that. This church is 3 weeks old, handful of folks meeting in a home fellowship. And he says, this is what I want you guys to hang on to. Christ is coming soon. Amen. That's right. Christ is coming soon. Be ready for that. In fact, isn't that what the first part of chapter 4 was all about? In a nutshell, this is what is required of us as Christians. If you didn't get a chance to read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in a nutshell, live a life that's pleasing to God. That's pretty uncomplicated. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. It could not be simpler. I didn't say easy. Simple, yes. Easy, sometimes it's harder than others. But it's neat to know that there's just one goal for us as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you strive to live a life that's pleasing to him, everything else will turn out fine. If, on the other hand, you're preoccupied with the 10 million things of busyness in this world, you will find defeat around every corner. If your eyes are on anything else except the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, your hope is misplaced and you will be disappointed. Disappointment is Satan's most well-worn weapon in his toolbox. Don't you be his next victim. You should be anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just give you a preface. He's not coming back as a babe in Bethlehem's manger again. He's coming back King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to judge the nations of the earth. In fact, the book of Revelation, last book of the New Testament, describes a cataclysmic time of the outpouring of God's wrath, his divine displeasure against open and unrepented of sin. That's what wrath is, a unique Greek word that's used 10 times in the book of Revelation. It is God's displeasure against sin that's unrepented of, not brought under the blood of Jesus Christ. If you know that the wages of sin is death, and it is according to Scripture, understand this. Somebody's got to pay the price for your misdeeds. Somebody's got to pay the price. Ultimately, if God is a fair judge, no one gets away with anything. We have now two choices. You can pay the penalty that your sins deserved, which is an eternity of separation from him in a place called hell, hanging out with the devil and his fallen angels. We call them demons. Or you can ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, but you can't go both places. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. I encourage you to give your life to Jesus Christ and then strive, according to the first 12 verses of chapter 4, strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. It's just that simple. I want to please him in my praise and worship. I want to please him in my study. You already know the things that are wrong. Even if the world approves of them, you, if you know Christ, have the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's coming back. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't believe he's coming back. That's for you, your religious person. I don't believe he's coming back because I'm a religious person. I believe he's coming back because he said he is. Amen. And if he had the power to raise his own life from the dead, I believe that he's got the power to come back again. It's like the Terminator, that famous line Arnold Schwarzenegger's, I'll be back. Doesn't matter if you think he's coming back or not. He's coming back. Terminator said so. When Jesus Christ comes back, it is to judge the nations of this world. And here's what I encourage you to do. Be ready for that day because it'll catch us off guard. We won't anticipate it. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the phobia that was in the world in the 1950s, especially here in America during the Cold War years. Back in the days when they had school desks made out of wood and metal, we used to have these things called nuclear war drills. And the horn would go off and all of the students would get underneath their desks. I guess they had more substance to them than our plastic chairs today. But I'm not sure it would be effective in the face of thermonuclear war. But Nikita Khrushchev was saying in the 50s, we will bury you, we will bury you. And he meant it. He was intent on taking over the world. And there was a national paranoia. Oh, man, it could happen. Everybody seemed skitterish. You know, there was a national phobia about these things. Now let me bring you up to date in today's headlines. President Putin has told his Russian people, prepare for nuclear war. There's a showdown that's coming in the Middle East that's well described in the Bible that we're seeing played out on headlines that hit the news today. Amen. North Korea is saying the same thing. He's telling his armies, prepare for nuclear war. I believe with all of my heart that we're closer to nuclear war today than we were back in the 50s under Nikita Khrushchev, who said he was going to bury us. You know, we're living in a day and age where the dictators and tyrants of the world are thumbing their nose at America. Oh, you say, if we use chemical weapons, we've crossed the line, you're coming after us. Neener, neener, neener. And Assad is, Bashar al-Assad in Syria is using chemical weapons against his people. And the United Nations and the world is doing what? Nothing. Jesus said in such a day and age where people say, peace, peace, there is no peace, and there will be no peace. If your hope is for peace in the Middle East, that means you know nothing about the Muslim world, the Israeli world, or the Middle East. These guys are terrorists, born and bred terrorists. In fact, Islamic people have told me that it is their job to usher in global thermonuclear war because then their Mahdi, their Messiah, can be manifest. They're intent on starting World War III. Do you think Iran is going to be content with just spinning 16,000 centrifuges? What do you do with a centrifuge, a nuclear centrifuge, except make nuclear bombs? You don't use it to stir your milkshakes. This isn't a protein mix that you thumb it up together. A nuclear centrifuge spins at incredible RPM to refine uranium into weapons-grade material. The world is closer to the brink of thermonuclear war today than back in the 1950s. If you deny that, you haven't read the headlines lately. We stand in a nuclear precipice today, and now would be a good day to get saved. And once you're saved, make it your ambition, first 12 verses of this chapter, to please God. Just look at your actions. Are they pleasing to God? Do you feel good in your spirit, and according to the Word of God, that what you're doing is what God wants you to do? Or are you living for the things of this world? You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. Right. Choose ye this day whom you'll serve. Because here's what's not going to happen. We're not going to stand in line on Judgment Day and you give me the elbow and say, you never told me, Pastor Jim, that I could be saved, that I could escape the great tribulation, that I could spend eternity, and you never told me. Yeah, I just told you. That's right. I just told you. You are without excuse. Without excuse, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what Paul is calling the Thessalonian believers to in the opening 12 verses. And here's why you should strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, who have died. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who were still alive, who were left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll get their resurrection bodies at that time, never to die again. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched away violently and quickly, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. That's encouraging. Let me just tell you something. If you're not a believer, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. That to me is a miserable prospect. But if you choose to not accept Jesus Christ as Lord in heaven, this war, pain, pestilence, famine, economic uncertainty, global wars, that's as close to heaven as you'll ever get. If, on the other hand, you are a Christian here tonight that has given their heart to Jesus Christ, asked him to save them from their sins, confessed their sins to him, asked him to save you, then this world, this present world, is as close to hell as you'll ever get. Thank you, Jesus. Best lies ahead. That's why Paul is saying, encourage each other with these words. This is as bad as it gets for us, folks. It's just going to get better and better when Christ comes again. And make no mistake, he is coming again. When he comes, in the twinkling of an eye, as the Corinthian epistles tell us, we'll be caught up together with him in the air. I want to spend a little bit of time now going back over this oh so brief portion of Scripture. Here's the background. It seems like in the 3 weeks that Paul taught these guys, they had come to the conclusion that Christ could come back any second. They were anticipating his return in a matter of days. Not weeks, months, or years, certainly not 2,000 years. They thought he's coming back before any of us dies. But some in the church, between Paul's founding of the church and his writing this letter, apparently some people had passed away, some elderly people in the congregation. And so now the Thessalonian believers are confused. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. We thought Jesus was coming back sooner than this. Some of our folks have died. What happens to them in this scheme of the church being snatched off the face of the earth? And so Paul explains that in the passage that I just read to you, and most of it is pretty clear. Notice in verse 13, he first of all refers to them as brothers. He's talking to Christians. This may not make a lot of sense to you if you're not a Christian, although hopefully I'm going to walk you through a little bit of the history behind this and see that for 2,000 years, hundreds of millions of believers all over the earth have been anticipating the potentially imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because he hasn't come back yet doesn't discourage me at all. In fact, he is coming, is nearer now than when we first believed. Some people see the word ignorant there in verse 13 and go, I'm offended, man. You just called me ignorant. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Let's back up a little bit. In the Greek, it simply means that you were without knowledge. If you were to ask me, Pastor Jim, what's the weather going to be tomorrow? I would tell you, it's supposed to be sunny and 73 degrees. I wouldn't be calling you dummy to share that information with you. You asked me a question, and you obviously are without knowledge, or you wouldn't have asked me the question. So just because you're ignorant, because you're literally without knowledge of something that's going to happen, doesn't make you a dumb person, and Paul isn't calling you names. He's simply saying, you guys don't know about these things, let me explain them to you. We're without knowledge. Without knowledge. That's simply what the Greek term means. Please don't look at the word ignorant and take it personally or find offense. And what Paul said, he called me an ignoramus. Back up a little bit. He's just trying to say that some people are without knowledge of these things. The term sleep that he uses, isn't that a cool metaphor? The Christians that have died in the faith before us, he describes as in a state of sleeping. And I love that metaphor because there's a whole lot of times, especially when I'm not feeling great, I just want to lay down and take a nap. Yeah. Or if I go to Olive Garden and eat a big pasta meal, I want to go into a pasta coma right afterwards. I just want to go lay down somewhere and sleep it off. And that wonderful stuffed belly feeling, that's a wonderful thing. When I was a baby and didn't know any better, I was afraid of falling asleep because I thought there was boogeymen under the bed or in the closet. But now I really look forward to those naps. If you're under 50, you have no idea of what I'm talking about. It's coming. It's coming. There will come a day and age where you go, boy, would I like a nap. That sounds so good. You know what the best part of kindergarten was? Chocolate milk in those little cartons and those little roll-up rugs that you took naps on after playtime. Maybe they don't do that anymore. I don't know. They probably play on their tech toys today, which I find incredibly boring. But back in the good old days, we used to fall asleep. And something. So when Paul uses that, Christians that have gone on before you in the Lord, see them as having fallen asleep. Don't be afraid of death, is what he's saying. Nobody's afraid of falling asleep. You look forward to that. After a long and arduous day, but your head hits the pillow and all you want to do is catch some Z's. Don't be afraid of death. The Christian asleep simply is Paul's way of describing a Christian who has moved from his earthly body into his heavenly body. It's a change of address for the Christian. It's not, oh, he died, so let's just freak out, have a wake, and a big old funeral service, and everybody bawl their eyes out. Dad, whoa, 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 Paul says, don't grieve as those who don't have any hope. The world doesn't have any hope. They grieve because they're scared to death of death. I've seen believers die, and I have seen unbelievers die, and there is a world of difference between the two. The Christians have hope that goes way beyond the grave. Jesus rose from the dead. And you say, well, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't really matter what you believe. The only thing that does matter is what really took place historically. Jesus rose from the dead. The Romans said he did. His Jewish enemies said he did. The apostles said he did. The angels said he did. How many more eyewitnesses do you need? Accept it as historical fact. That's what it is. I'm going to say something radical here, and I really need you to listen to me carefully. I'm not a pastor because I have a lot of faith, and it's not even my faith that gets me into heaven. It's Jesus Christ that gets me into heaven. My faith is not a pie in the sky in the sweet by and by, singing Pollyanna, thinking that everything's going to turn out fine like so much kettle corn in a Walmart parking lot. That's not my hope. When I use the word hope, I mean the confident assurance based on the historical fact Jesus himself said he's coming back. I got his word on it. It's not a, I hope he's coming back. Oh, no, 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 no. I know he's coming back. My job's to be prepared. There's work to be done between now and then. I don't know when he's coming back, but if he comes back in the next 30 minutes, I'm in trouble. I want to be ready and finish my sermon, complete the work that he's given me to do. Falling asleep. To tell you the truth, Billy Graham said it well. He said, when you come to my funeral, don't grieve. He said, I've just moved. I'll no longer live in North Carolina. I'll have moved. I'll be in my heavenly dwelling. Forward my mail. It's just a change of address. It's nothing to freak out about. It's just a change of address. Death has lost its sting because of what Jesus did for us. He tasted of death for everyone. So we have no fear of death. Can I tell you, I do have a fear of pain. That's why most of you don't really look forward to your dental visits. Anybody here and say, ooh, dentist, yeah, that's for me. I'm down with that. Best part of the dentist is getting out of the dentist's office, getting back home. Pain, I don't like. Death, I don't mind at all. I think dying is much easier than living. Isn't it? You take a nap. You say, well, how do you know, Pastor Jim? Have you ever died? Matter of fact, I have. Been there, done that. So for me, the rest of life is simply an adventure that gets me from here to there. Death is the greatest adventure of all. It brings me right into the presence of God and into unspeakable beauty and majesty in an eternity that you and I can scarcely think of. Ty?
I have been so wanting to go, you know, but now where I am in my walk with the Lord, I know that he has me here for a reason.
Yeah.
See God.
You know, to me, I'm in the book of Revelation as part of my quiet time reading in the morning now. And me and Kathy were in Revelation 22 this morning. And to me, the book of Revelation is like somebody asking me to take one lick of a lollipop. You want the whole thing, right? And it's like a teaser. It's like the ultimate teaser. I want to be there. I want to be with the Lord. I want to be freed from all of the pain and headache and hassle of this world. Totally get that. But here's why you're not home yet and why he hasn't come back yet. There's work yet to be done. The faster you get your work done, the faster we can get out of here. So get off your duff and you do what Christ has asked you to do. Whether that's grow in the faith or share your faith or be a missionary or a pastor or praise and worship leader. I don't know what God has for you, but he does tell us in Jeremiah 29, there are good plans. And he's got a plan for each one of us. Amen. Your job's find out what it is and run that race with all of your might until Christ comes back. How do I know that he's not finished with you yet? You're not dead. You're not dead. Any corpses here tonight? Any cadavers here? Okay. Yeah, that's right, because I've been crucified with Christ. Amen? I am a cadaver, walking dead man, zombie. I go to a zombie church pastor by a zombie pastor. That's right, dead man walking, looking forward to a new body. Sleep is a very comforting metaphor. I'm glad Paul used it here. It's temporary, but it's refreshing. Something to be enjoyed, anticipated. It's non-scary. But boy, how different that is to how most unbelievers face death. In fact, in the ancients, in Paul's day, they saw death as the ultimate horror. They had no idea what lies beyond the grave. They had these scary mythologies that surrounded their religious practices. But it was for the Greeks and for the Romans, it was the end of everything. It was hopeless. There was no coming back. There was no return. It was a one-way ticket to where. They didn't know, and they were scared to death of it. The end of everything, and they dreaded it. I love how Paul describes in verse 13 our hope, that firm assurance. That's what the word means. Not, I hope I get a second lick of the lollipop. No, my hope is a confident assurance based on the historical fact and the words of Jesus. My faith isn't, I don't believe in Christ and I'm not a religious person. In fact, my background is aerospace engineering, medicine, and the hard sciences. It doesn't get colder than that. I'm not a feely-duchy-huggy, kiss-me-on-the-cheek kind of guy, and I'm sweet Pollyanna. I hope Jesus comes back and we're all going to wear, you know, lace and frillies and have pink Bibles and rose-colored glasses. Whoa, 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 whoa. You know, I'm just a hard-edged thinker about this. You've got to convince me. Show me the facts. Show me the facts. Well, the Bible presents those facts. I have no more faith than you do. Just a different calling. You have all the faith it takes. Didn't Jesus say, if you have faith as small as a grain, a mustard seed, you can move mountains? And here's why he said that. It's not the size of your faith that moves the mountains. It's the object of your faith that moves the mountains. You can pray to Buddha all day long. Can I tell you, Pike's Peak ain't going nowhere. You're not going to move mountains. You're not going to speak to the wind and the waves like Jesus did and have anything happen using Buddha's name or Muhammad's name or Confucius or anybody else. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know nobody. You may be the most religious person on the planet. I'm sure there's Buddhists that got more faith than me. I don't mean they're going to heaven. It's not the size of your faith that gets you into heaven. It's the object of your faith. Do you know Jesus? Have you asked him to be your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins and confessed them to him? Let him wash them away and set your life on a new path. The word hope is mentioned 80 times in the New Testament. God wants you to be assured. You're going to heaven. And it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not you trying to be good enough. If there's anybody in this room that thinks you can be good enough to get to heaven, you need to see me right after service. You are deluded. God's standard is perfection. Perfection from the womb to the tomb. If you have ever committed any sin in your life, from the womb to the tomb, you're condemned to hell if those sins are not brought under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sin is all it takes to consign you to an eternity away from God. Here's why most people reject Jesus Christ, because they don't want God messing up their life. They want to enjoy the seasons of sin that come and go. They want to do things their own way, be the commander of their own ship and destiny. That's great if you don't mind wrecking the ship on the rocks. If you like catastrophe in your life, yeah, keep ignoring God. You like driving the car? Great. What happens when you total it? Who are you going to turn to then? It's a good time to turn to Jesus now before any of that happens. My hope is in him. 80 times in the New Testament, it's in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. Ultimately, because of his resurrection, I get resurrected someday soon. Paul does not tell them in verse 13, don't grieve. I mean, it's hard when loved ones pass away. But he says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Unbelievers in this world don't have any hope. That's why they're scared to death. That's why they have multi-million dollar funerals. That's why back in the ancient times, pharaohs would be buried with hundreds of their slaves and personal possessions and grain and food and ships, because they had some weird theology that you can take it with you. You can't. I never been to a funeral where they had a U-Haul pulled behind the hearse, taking all of their junk with them. I do remember a story where this gal was married to a really stingy husband one time. And he had asked her, well, before I pass away, what are you going to do with my millions of dollars? And she says, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tithe. And he didn't want that to happen. So he said, well, I want all of my money buried with me when I go, because I'm taking it with me. You're not getting a dime. Nice husband. So they were getting ready for the funeral that day, and she had collected the millions of dollars that he had in his account, and she wrote out a check for the entire sum of his money, and she put it in the casket with him and said, there, you can take it with you. I like that. The moral of the story is you can't take it with you. It's not he who dies with the most amount of toys in this world goes to heaven. He who dies with the most amount of toys in this life leaves them for somebody else to enjoy. That's where that gets you. So I don't know what you're chasing after, but it doesn't make sense to chase after the stupid stuff the world is. That won't get you to heaven. It won't keep you there. It holds no hope for us. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grieving for loved ones passing away, that's understandable. You can weep for our own loss, although it certainly may be their gain. Christianity does not forbid, and grace does not do away with our natural feelings and affection. We'll miss them. I get that. But we know where they're at. That's right. We know where we're going. We know that someday there's going to be a glorious reunion with them in the presence of Christ. Yet we must not be excessive in our sorrows, because to do that's to act too much like the world that has no hope. That's why we don't do that. How do you live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? Live like he's coming back today. Amen. Live like he's coming back today. Pray like he's coming back today. Worship like he's coming back today. Tithe like he's coming back today. Win souls to the Lord like he's coming back today. Because you don't know that he's not. You ought to be busy about the Lord's work. I don't want to be caught off guard. Nope. I mean, what do you want to be caught red-handed doing when the Lord snatches you up to heaven? What do you want to be watching on TV when the Lord takes you home? You don't want to go up there and go, oh, quick, close that back. Turn off that DVD. Oh, I know, I'm ashamed of this. Or be caught cussing or whatever else, or drinking or getting drunk. You know, live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, because live expecting his imminent return is something that's very pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Tells us that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, spiritually speaking. That's why there's no fear in death for the Christian. The imminent second coming of Christ is the single greatest motivation to holy living, mentioned in the entire Bible. Christ is coming back soon. Yeah. And I want to live a life that's pleasing to him in anticipation of that day. I want you to notice verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Don't misunderstand this passage. We don't, as Christians, exercise blind faith. We've been accused that by the pagans since time immemorial. You Christians commit intellectual suicide to become Christians. Oh, Christianity's just a crutch. It's not a crutch, it's an ICU is what it is for me. It's life support is what my Christianity is. But I don't exercise blind faith. My faith is based on the bedrock of historical fact and the promises of the Son of God. That's the firm assurance we have. Doesn't matter what you believe about these things. Things either historically happened or not. How many of you actually believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America? Let me see your hands. Hold them up. Hold them up. Okay, so everybody in this room, just how do you know that? Did you see him? Did you meet him? Did you shake his hand? Maybe exchange a few phone calls, a little Facebook time? How do you know? History. It is historical fact. We've got written records. We've got documents, founding documents of this country. We apply exactly the same evidences to the reality of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't care what you believe about these things. They're historical fact. We have, quite frankly, more historical documentation about the last week in the life of Jesus Christ than any other man in antiquity. Do you know that? We have more historical validation of the man Jesus in the last week of his life than any poet of antiquity, any Caesar, any emperor of any empire of the world that has ever existed in the history of mankind. So my faith rests upon historical fact. And it doesn't much matter. Its reality is not based on whether you think it happened or not. Well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, that means you deny reality. You're a perfect candidate for the person that would jump out of a perfectly good airplane without a parachute and all the way down said, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think what you believe will alter the outcome? Reality exists independent of what you think about that reality. You may not have accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord. You may not think he's the way, the truth, and life. You may not think he's the Son of God. It all flies in the face of reality. He is the Son of God. He did miracles. He died, he buried, was risen from the grave on the third day. If you ignore that historical data and facts, then you, if you're to be consistent, have to ignore everybody that you haven't personally shaken their hand of. If you're going to be that hard-headed, then you're going to have to deny that World War II happened. Although the history books tell us it did. And World War I and the Civil War. If you're going to deny the historical fact of Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection, then you're going to have to deny everything that is not a part of your personal experience. Got to be consistent. I believe in Jesus because every encyclopedia I can find on the planet says he lived, he died, he was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. As a matter of historical fact, I'm a Christian because it's the most intelligent thing I ever done in my life. Yeah. It makes more sense than anything else I ever tried in my life. Yeah. I came out of the 60s. You know, you think we got a drug problem in America today? Should have been there. Woodstock was way out there, man. There were some freaky people listening to some really bad music, but we thought it was so cool because we were higher than a kite. But that's okay because everybody on stage was higher than a kite too. This generation did not invent drug abuse. We did. We did. And the reason the Jesus movement began in the mid-60s is because they realized that psychedelic drugs and free sex didn't really meet the deepest needs of the human heart. We all knew that. So when somebody told us about Jesus, we were the first ones to sign on for that because we knew that drugs and alcohol and free sex wasn't the answer. We knew it. We'd been there and done that. We found no answers. So the Jesus movement was born out of hungry hippies, hungry for spiritual reality, hungry for some legitimate help in this life. We weren't religious, but you couldn't argue with the facts of history, and that is Jesus Christ. And just as surely as he came the first time, he's coming again. He said he is. The angels said he is. The apostles said he is. He's coming again. I believe with all of my heart. For the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26. And I'll read it quick so as to not bore you. But it is the definitive chapter on the resurrection. Verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you in the church at Corinth say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You hear that today. Isn't it interesting that all of the major news magazines this Easter never mentioned Jesus? I looked in every major publication in America this Easter. Nobody, not one, mentioned Jesus Christ. Not one mentioned Easter. Not one mentioned the resurrection. Not a single one. It's like if they bury their head in the sand long enough, historical fact will disappear. That's what the world does. It doesn't want to confront the historical reality of Jesus Christ. And so they say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. Why? You should know what you believe. You should know why you believe it. So if you're preaching that Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be liars, false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised Jesus from the dead. There were over 500 eyewitnesses to that event. They saw Jesus after he had been nailed to a Roman cross and stabbed through the heart with a spear. They saw him alive after that, not just one or two people having a few healthy delusions. 500 people in a wide variety of places and times. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not risen either. Verse 16, for the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Christ died to pay the penalty your sins deserved. He's either your substitute or you're on your own. And if you've ever committed a sin in your life, from the womb to the tomb, you're self-condemned. Self-condemned. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. We've all fallen short the grace, the mercy, the perfection of God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. Our hope is eternal. It lies beyond the grave. If Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose from the dead to never die again. That's our hope. For since death came through one man, obviously Adam, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, that is because of sin, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, that is, of the devil. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice that Paul says that he will bring with Jesus. Jesus' next appearance on earth, as opposed to in the clouds, is found in Revelation chapter 19. And you can read all about that as the Battle of Armageddon reaches its zenith. Jesus shows up. But in Revelation 19:14, you see a bunch of folks coming with Jesus back to the earth wearing white linen. And we're told that those people are the saints, you and I. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church before all hell really breaks loose on the earth, then you have to ask yourself the question, how did we get up there? Because in Revelation 19, we're coming back with Jesus. How did we get up there? Well, I'll give you just a little bit of an inkling as to how we got up there, but Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, tell us who's wearing fine linen. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb," who is the bride of Christ? We are the church, the global believers, "has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's your responsibility and mine. How do you prepare yourself for the second coming of Jesus Christ? Strive to live a life that's pleasing to him. I just want to keep this as simple as I can tonight. Strive to live a life that is pleasing to him. Anything else won't work. We have made ourselves ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her, the church, to wear fine linen strands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's us. We're the bride of Christ, the church. Jesus promised us that he would return. I'm not asking you to take my word that he's coming back. In John 14, verses 1 through 3. I love this because Jesus started out by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. What troubles your heart tonight? What are you most concerned with tonight? What occupies the majority of your thought life? What are you anxious about? Is it school or a boss you don't want to go back to work and be under tomorrow? Is it uncertainty of the future, broken down car, wondering when you're going to get the money to pay your bills? What causes anxiety in you? Well, understand, Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, but my peace. He's the Prince of Peace. So if you're anxious about anything, that just means you haven't given that to Christ and asked him to take care of it. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Trust in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms. In my Father's house, singular. God has one gigantic mansion up there with a lot of rooms in it. Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I love that promise. And when I do, I'm going to take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also. When the disciples saw Jesus levitating into heaven in Acts chapter 1, a couple of angels show up as they're looking for one more glimpse of Jesus before a cloud hides him from their sight. And two angels show up and there's a mild rebuke. And they said, you guys, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same manner that you've seen him go into heaven. Amen. Jesus said he's coming back. I don't know if you're willing to take his word for it or not. He is the Son of God. I think it's a sound word. The angels say he's coming back. I think that's pretty valid. Mm-hmm. He's coming back. Just say amen. Amen. I want to be ready. For a detailed resurrection description, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to look at just a couple of verses there. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shares with the church then, I want to tell you a mystery, something that wasn't clear in the Old Testament, and I want to give you a little insight. We will not all sleep. Not all Christians are going to continue dying for all of time. There's a day coming, we won't die. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, you and I, will be changed. Verse 58, therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Are you scared of heights? I am. I am. I don't like it. Did I ever tell you about the time I fell down the Grand Canyon? I was a punk kid in high school, and me and my best friend that would take me on his vacation with his family, we're having a dare to see how close we could get to the edge. And pretty quick, we got into this messy, rubbly rock that was called Scree, and we found that we couldn't back up without sliding further to the precipice. So eventually we fell down, fell about 20, 30 feet into another scree slide that then emptied off down 1,000 feet down. And we fell at 40 feet. And the scree slide was so unstable that if you moved at all, the scree started moving you closer to the precipice. And I was absolutely horrified. We were stuck there for 3 or 4 hours. You couldn't breathe. And you just, your whole life is before you. You're looking down 1,000 feet straight down. And finally, our yelling got the attention of somebody up on top. The rangers came, rappelled down, and took us. I've been afraid of heights ever since. So when I was first told that someday Christ is going to rapture the church and we're going to levitate like he did, I was petrified. I was petrified. But here's what I didn't understand. It wasn't explained to me then. It's going to happen very, very quickly. It's going to happen in a microsecond. That's 1/1000th of a second. Maybe a nanosecond. That's a billionth of a second. It might happen in a picosecond. That's a trillionth of a second. And here's why I know that. Paul doesn't say it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. The average human being, it takes about a tenth of a second to blink your eyes. Did you know that? About a tenth of a second. That's too long for me. I don't want to be 600 feet off the face of the earth, even for a half a second. He doesn't say it's going to happen in the time of an eye blink. He says it happens in the twinkling of an eye. That happens at the speed of light. That's 186,282 miles per second. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. So those of you that are afraid of heights, don't worry. When the rapture happens, you're going to blink your eyes and there's Jesus saying, yo, how you doing? By the way, we need to talk. I want to hear something like, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah. I don't want him to say, you see the judgment line over there? You want to stand in that line. No, I know that he is my redeemer, and I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. That's the hope of the church. Jesus is my righteousness. Why? I got none. You got some? You think you got some? You got none. Isaiah says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. What should you brag in? Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 10 minutes, really? I still got 98 like verses to go, man. Okay, well, plowing straight ahead then. Oh, good stuff. So don't be afraid about it. But going back then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, with a loud command, that's an old word, it's a military term, of somebody barking orders at you. A loud command. Somebody's going to say something like, yo, come up here. We'll be caught up together with each other in the clouds with the Lord. Trumpet and with the trumpet call of God. That's an attention-getting military device, isn't it? Every night at 10 o'clock, those of you who live close enough to Pete Field can hear him play taps. You know, I love that. I mean, it reminds me, there's a trumpet that's waiting to call me home to be with the Lord with a loud command. Christ is coming back as conqueror, and I want to be ready for that day. And it says, and with an archangel. Did you know the only archangel mentioned in Scripture is Michael? And there's three angels mentioned by name in Scripture. Do you know what their names are? Gabriel. But he's not called an archangel. He's just called an angel. Michael, the archangel. We know he's an archangel. Who's the only?
Lucifer.
That was Satan's original name. It means the light-bearing one, or the one who reflects light and glory. Lucifer was his original name once he rebelled against God, and a third of the angels swept out of the sky with him and cast down to the earth. Yep. We call those guys demons now. Someday they will meet their match, but they're already outnumbered 2-1 in heaven. It gladdens my heart. Michael is mentioned in Jude verse 9. Gabriel simply called an angel, so I don't know with the trumpet call of God and with the voice of an archangel, I'll take that. And then verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their spirits will be connected with their glorified bodies, and they will never die again. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up. That's an event that will happen instantaneously at some point in time in the near future that you and I need to be prepared for. We call that event the rapture of the church. Some people will say, well, the word rapture is not found in the Bible. That's because the word rapture is a Latin word. The Bible in the New Testament is conveyed to us in the Greek language. You're not going to find a Latin word in a Greek Bible. Duh. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But one of the earliest translations of the New Testament, when it was translated into Latin, used the word rapture. It's a Latin loanword that means exactly the same thing that the Greek harpazo word means, to be caught up quickly, suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye kind of time frame. So someday it's going to happen, and instantly we'll be caught up, snatched away with great force. Jerome, in his late 3rd century AD Latin Vulgate, renders the term rapturo from the Latin rapio. The Greek's voice, tense, and mood is fascinating. Future passive indicative. It's going to happen in the future. Indicative mood, it's really going to happen, regardless of whether you think it is or not. In the passive voice means God's going to do it for me. He's going to do it to me. I'm just going to enjoy the benefits of it. I like that. What's the outcome? To be with the Lord forever. To be with Christ, it's the chief hope of the believer. Always has been. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, not on things below. Set them where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. Have you noticed? For the Christian, the battle is for the mind. I understand, I've been told that women can multitask, that they can do a dozen different things at the same time. Men are handicapped, but did you know biologically we have half as many interhemispheric nerve connections as a woman does? A woman can go left, right, and she can go shaking ping pong back from left hemisphere to right hemisphere at the speed of light, at the speed of neurons traveling through. Men, we're stuck in one hemisphere for quite a while. Then maybe we'll get over to the other hemisphere, but you'll probably have a Stone Age come or go before then. We don't multitask.
Why do you gotta say that in front of our wife?
Well, because it's true, bro. It's just true. It's just true. The battle is for the mind, which is why women are easily distracted and men are not. If you want to have a conversation with your husband, turn off the TV. He can't multitask. You think he's listening to you? He ain't. He'll shake his head, go, Bobbleheads do that. Your husband is not as smart as a bobblehead sometimes. Thank you, Tracy, for that 5-minute warning. I am winding down. This is the first of my 13 last closing statements, so bear with me. Set your minds on things above. So, gals, here's where you got to put it into mini mode task. Take every thought captive and turn it towards heaven. Not the things of this world. Not the things of this world. Set your mind, Paul writes to the Colossian believers, on things above, not on earthly things. Here's why. Because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Like the picture of a small barrel inside a barrel inside a big barrel. Satan can't get to me except he goes through the Father and the Son. I like that. He has surrounded me on all sides. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is glorious news to me. Now, Paul says in the last verse of our study here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, encourage each other with these news, with the news. I just want to touch on this, but I want to spend next week on a study on the rapture of the church. It'll take us on several different scriptures, but I want to share with you why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, that God is going to rapture the church and take us out of here before things get truly nuts. And then there is a 7-year period of time where the earth endures 3 series of judgments, each worse than the one before it, as the wrath of God is revealed against willful Christ rejectors. We won't be here. The tribulation is not for the church. But I want to encourage you next week with why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Some people say, well, I believe that the church will be taken halfway through the Great Tribulation. It starts with a global thermonuclear war. Does that encourage you much? Paul says, encourage each other with these words. Nothing but a pre-tribulational rapture of the church encourages me. Some say the church is going to have to go through the whole tribulation, the Great Tribulation coming upon the world. That's really bad news. I got to go through all of it? Really? I thought all of my sins have already been judged. They have been. Then I don't need to be here for the Great Tribulation, which is the outpouring of God's wrath against unrepented of sin. All of my sins have been paid for. Don't confuse the Great Tribulation of the book of Revelation with the tribulation that's just part of living in a sinful, fallen world. In John 16 and 33, Jesus said, in this world, There will be tribulation, trials, struggles, hardship. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. That's all the good news I need. Between that and he's coming back for me someday soon, I need to be ready for that day, but I don't have to go through the great tribulation. Hallelujah. All of that's good news. And so that's the only pre-tribulation rapture position that makes sense, that would encourage you, according to verse 18 here. Romans 5:9 says, since we have been justified by his blood, Jesus, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The great tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath. It's not for us. It's for unbelievers. If you don't know Christ, your name's all over that. I hope you're looking forward to global thermonuclear war, because as the first of the judgments are unleashed, a quarter of the earth's population perishes through war, disease, famine, and pestilence. You don't want to be here for that. I encourage you to put your faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, in the next chapter that we'll study in 2 weeks. For God did not appoint us, the church, to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We won't be here for the great tribulation. It's not for us. And here's the linchpin to that argument. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, Jesus is writing 7 letters to 7 churches. But this letter written to the faithful church at Philadelphia says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, you faithful believers, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Not you and I, but those that call the earth their home and their eternal dwelling place. It's not. I don't like the NIV's translation of this. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I'm going to throw some Greek up here at you so you can impress your mom and dad and sisters and brothers when you go home tonight. Here is the Greek of Revelation 3:10. If what? Oh, okay. Well, I just follow me with the blue letters right here. You can see the English translation. Because you have kept the word of patient endurance of mine, I also will keep you out of. The Greek preposition there, where the pointer is at, is ek. It doesn't mean from. That translates the Greek term apa. Apa means from. That's not what it says. It says ek. Ek only means one thing. I won't keep you safe through the great tribulation. That would require the Greek preposition dia, where we get our word diameter, to go through a circle. It doesn't say that. He says you're not going to have to go through it and I'll keep you safe. He doesn't say I will keep you from it physically. He says you're not even going to be here. I'll keep you out of it. So I take issue with the NIV translators, and I asked them one time, because they're right here in town, I said, why in the world did you muck up that translation? Because that is not faithfully the original. I know it and you know it. You know what they said? Because we don't want to offend anybody. I think your job is to be faithful in the translation of God's word. Right. My job is to tell people how to apply it to their lives. Don't mess up my job. I won't do yours. Don't do mine. Their job is to translate that. But understand, the whole pre-tribulation argument hangs on that Greek preposition, ek. Because you're faithful, I will keep you out of that global thermonuclear war. I will keep you out of the plagues that are coming upon the earth. I will keep you out of the asteroid impacts. I will keep you out of a quarter of the earth's population perishing, and later on, a third of those survivors dying. God says, I'll keep you out of all of that if your faith, trust, hope, and confidence is in me. Who you want to trust in tonight? Better be Jesus. Amen. Better be Jesus, unless you're a big fan of global thermonuclear war and watching a quarter of the earth's population perish. It's coming. Putin has just today told his people to get prepared for global thermonuclear war. Why can't, if you're not going to believe me, then believe the headlines. Let's not be guilty of burying our heads in the sand in the hopes that everything will turn out. Some people say, well, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-trib or a post-tribulation rapture. I believe in a pan-tribulational. That somehow or another, everything's going to pan out just fine. Whoa, that's the worst theology of all. Because my Bible says this world is going from worse to worse. Okay, my hope isn't in this world turning around. My hope is in Jesus Christ. So Paul's primary purpose here in chapter 4 is to encourage us with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And next week, in fact, I have a paper for you. It's out here on the foyer. I got two papers. One is 4 pages for those that you really want to dig into the Greek, right? I got 4 pages of that for you back there. For those of you that like reading something brief, I got a little 2-pager for you, why I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In a nutshell, because God said I'm not going to be here. Done deal. How many of your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ? All of them. Amen. We ain't going to be here. That's good news, huh? That's good news. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. So grab the paper.